Now, sometimes it would be beneficial if we would all just slow down and ponder what is right in front of us. Sometimes the biggest and the most important things in the world just pass before our eyes and we don't really see them or pay any attention to them. And so they don't really have the impact on our thoughts and our emotions the way they could if we just stopped and pondered them for a while. Rhonda and I were rushing out of the home on just another typical day recently, and we were in a hurry to go somewhere because we have so much to do, and we were hurrying and scurrying about and trying to get into the car and leave and drive as fast as possible to get to this place so we could hurry up and get back, so we could hurry up and get back what we were doing. And I looked, and the sky was unbelievable. There wasn't a cloud in the sky. It blew, and I said, golly. And I began to remember how many years it has been since I laid down on the grass and looked up at the sky. I used to do that all the time. And just marvel at the clouds and just marvel at the sky. I haven't done that in years. And I said, wow, look what I'm missing. Look what I'm missing. And this is especially true of the significance of the coming of Jesus, the Christ, to this earth 2,000 years ago. There are undisputed historical effects of that reality, that of the reality that Jesus actually came to this earth, that are so huge, so monumental, so earth-shaking, so important, that if we're not careful, we're going to miss them in the same way that we miss actually seeing the sky or pondering the air that we breathe or the ground under our feet. We usually never give these things a thought. But when we do slow down enough to actually ponder them, they're absolutely breathtaking. So please allow me to mention just three. And the reason I begin this way is to simply show you that the amazing impact that Jesus Christ has had on this world has been so immense, so all-consuming, so utterly amazing, that even before we turn to the Bible, we are confronted with a staggering choice this morning in relation to this man that the angel named Jesus. First, because Jesus came and did what He did and said what He said over one-third of the entire population of the world today calls itself Christian. That's 2.3 billion people of the world's 7 billion have come under the sway of a single man who lived and died and rose again 2,000 years ago, and that is amazing. Now, I'm not foolish enough to believe that all of those people are actually saved, but to one degree or the other, most of the people alive today and who have ever been alive over the last 2,000 years have been influenced to some extent by this one man who said that He was God Almighty in human flesh. Not only that, but Christianity itself, which is the body of teaching that makes up what Jude called the once for all delivered to the saints faith. You read the book of Jude, it's the only book that was written exclusively to combat heresy. There's chapters in other books that deal with heretical teachings, but Jude's entire book is about warning the church about the danger of false teaching. And he began the book by saying he wasn't going to write about that. And then he said, I saw the necessity to write to you that you earnestly contend for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the faith I want. That's the faith I search for and I preach about, I teach about, I'm praying about. I want us to rediscover historical, orthodox, biblical Christianity. And I'm telling you, it's harder than it looks. So what Jude called the once for all delivered to the saints faith is the most extensive and universal religion in the history of the world. Nothing else even comes close to the impact that Christianity has had on this planet. There are followers of Jesus and there are bodies who assemble regularly to worship this God-man in every inhabited country of the world. And in two-thirds of the world's 223 nations, the population is over 50% Christian. In my lifetime, the country of South Korea has been redesignated from a Buddhist nation primarily to a primarily Christian nation. There are, every day at 5 o'clock, over 250,000 people that gather in Seoul to pray. Been going on for 50 years. So the first indisputable significance of the coming of Jesus is that the life of this one man has influenced more people over the course of human history than any other single man. Buddha, Confucius, Mohammed, even Moses pale by comparison. Second, virtually every person in the modern Western world uses a number to describe the year we're living in. People call this year 2019. Now some say 2019. But why a number? And what does that number actually mean? The only reason that everyone from international financiers to local butchers, from presidents to car salesmen, from doctors to teachers, from attorneys to computer programmers, and from scientists to housewives all use the number 2019 to describe this year is because approximately 2019 years ago, a baby was born in a manger over in Bethlehem. No other human in all of history has been accorded the almost universal honor of dividing the existence of mankind into two halves. Time before Christ, that we say B.C., and the year of the Lord, which is Anno Domini, which is A.D. And this honor is attributed to the fact of what the Apostle Paul wrote down as God the Holy Spirit moved him along in Philippians 2, 9 through 11. For this reason also, God highly exalted Jesus and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth. Huh? Yeah? And that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. To what end? To the glory of God the Father. Huh? You cannot worship God better than glorifying and magnifying Jesus Christ. Amen? So those who do not worship Jesus do not glorify God. Huh? There is coming a day when every adherent to every other man-made religion and human philosophy, along with every atheist, every agnostic, every rebel who refused to bow, every soul who had a complaint against Jesus, along with every tormented soul in hell, will be forced to bow down. And their tongues will be loosed in their mouths, and they will be forced to cry aloud, Jesus Christ is Lord. And they will glorify God on that day. But those who by God's grace have ended their rebellion against this single man have the incredible privilege and delight to bow down now, to cry out now, and to worship Jesus now. But one day everyone will bow, and everyone will cry out. But even now, hundreds of millions of people who have not yet bowed, who have not yet cried out, are forced to bear witness every single day of their lives to the indisputable and ongoing importance in the world of this one single man named Jesus by the number used to designate what year it is. Third, all over the Western world and in a large part of the non-Western world, businesses close, people get off from work, commerce ceases, and lives are at rest, because one day of every week is considered to be a mini holiday. Now granted, this is waning in our day as Western civilization is being systematically dismantled before our eyes. Yet even now, Sunday is seen differently and lived differently by more people than any other day of the week. Even pagan cultures recognize a distinction between Saturday and Sunday. And just 31 days from now, almost the entire population of this country will be off from work and home with their families to celebrate the birth of a baby who was conceived by a miracle in a scared young virgin. In other words, the religious, historical, and cultural significance of the birth of Jesus Christ is so huge, so monumental, so vast, that periodically the entire world stops to notice. And that fact in and of itself, before we ever turn to the Bible, confronts you and me with a profound choice. Will we ignore this man and take him lightly in spite of him being the most influential man who ever lived? Or will we inquire earnestly into just who this man was and what he said and what he did and why he has changed the world so profoundly? In other words, why has the coming of this one man had this kind of effect on the entire world? Let's first listen to three witnesses who lived back in the first century and who either knew Jesus personally or who spoke often with those who did. The first witness is a man named Dr. Luke. This Gentile medical professional wrote an amazing two-volume masterpiece about the life of Jesus and the diary of the first 30 years of the Christian church. The Life of Jesus book is called The Gospel According to Luke, and the diary of the church in the early first years is called The Acts of the Apostles. There is reason to believe that Dr. Luke wrote this as he was commissioned by the Apostle Paul as a court proceeding document at the trial of the Apostle Paul as he was tried by Roman courts, because Theophilus was a Roman dignitary, and that's who he wrote both of these books to. We don't know that for sure, but these books could have been used in Paul's trial to discover whether he was truly who he says he was. And obviously they found him guilty and they killed him for it. So I sure hope that there's enough evidence to convict us. Yeah, amen to that. Now, Dr. Luke was commissioned by the Apostle Paul to write down this gospel around AD 60 or 61, some 32 years after the resurrection. Now, by the time that Luke wrote this gospel account, 10 of the 21 New Testament epistles and two gospel records had already been written. James, Galatians, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, 1 and 2 Corinthians, Romans, Philemon, Colossians, and Ephesians had been recorded and were in wide circulation as far away to the west as Great Britain and as far away to the east as India when the Gospel of Luke was completed. The Epistle to the Romans, which alone contains almost 65% of all Christian doctrine, had been completed and was being taught in all the Christian churches and in the early theological seminaries for over 5 years prior to the book of Luke, the Gospel of Luke being written. And both Gospel records of Matthew and Mark had already been written. And Luke began his gospel record by writing to this Roman dignitary and saying this: "Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile an account of the things accomplished among us, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and servants of the word, it seemed fitting for me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the exact truth about the things you have been taught." Now that passage, on down to verse 7 actually, was written in classical Greek. The rest of the book was written in the average Greek of the average speaking person of that day. But the first 7 verses of the Gospel of Luke were written in classical Greek, which tells us that Dr. Luke was highly educated, and the audience to whom he was writing was highly educated. Luke personally interviewed the mother of Jesus and others who knew Jesus and who actually seen what Jesus did and who had talked with the Lord. And I was so impressed with this intro of Luke that I spent 9 years and 10 months in this church preaching through every single verse of that gospel record. And in a day of widespread journalistic malpractice, it's important to note that Dr. Luke actually checked his sources and verified the information before he wrote it down. And he tells us that an angel from heaven came to Mary before Jesus was born and said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall name him Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David. And he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end." Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. And for that reason the Holy Child shall be called the Son of God. And behold, even your relative Elizabeth has also conceived a son in her old age. She who was called barren is now in her 6th month, for nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, the bondslave of the Lord, may it be done to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. So Dr. Luke's answer to the question of why Jesus has had such an awesome influence in history is: Jesus' birth was a miracle. He was conceived by the Holy Spirit of the Most High God. His mother was a virgin. He will be great. He is therefore the one and only Son of God. He is a king whose kingdom who will never end. Witness number 2, a guy by the name of Matthew, you were Jew, you'd call him Levi. Matthew was a wicked tax collector. He was what the Jews called a mokus. That was a small tax collector who sat at a table waiting for people to walk by so he could impose a tax upon them. And they taxed the axles of your donkey cart. They taxed how many spokes you had on your cart. They taxed how much luggage you had on your cart. They taxed whether you had shoes that laced up or shoes that slipped on. And if you didn't pay the tax, he had a group of guys behind him who would break the legs if you didn't pay the tax. So this was the lowest of the low because he had betrayed his own people, bought a tax franchise from the pagan Romans, and imposed wickedness upon his own people, and the Jews hated him. The Pharisees said there's no sense in praying for a tax collector because they can't ever be saved. And this is who Matthew was. And Jesus spoke about 10 words to him, and he got saved like that and left his table and started following Jesus for the rest of his life. Didn't take him 16 seconds to decide to serve Jesus. That's because of a sovereign, regenerative miracle in the man's soul where he saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and he was given the ability to love what he saw and be changed into what he saw. Hallelujah. It's an amazing testimony. He was instantly born again and became a disciple of Jesus, later on an apostle, and later on he was a writer of another gospel record. Matthew was personally with Jesus for about 3 years. And this man writes about the agony that Joseph went through in going ahead and marrying Mary because she had suddenly become pregnant and said that an angel had appeared to her and told her a fantastic story. So Mary had come to live with Joseph's mom and dad. They were prepared. They were engaged. The dowry had been paid. Right? And so this was a done deal. This was like a signed contract, right? Huh? And he comes home from work one day and Mary says, "Oh, I've had a wonderful experience. Gabriel appeared to me. And I'm pregnant. And I'm going to have a boy. And it's going to be named Jesus. And he's going to be the Son of the Most High God." And Joseph said, "Huh, well, what would you have said?" Oh, yes, I believe. He didn't say that. He went outside and said, "How can I divorce this woman?" They weren't married. He was going to put her away. Huh? Right. And so he was in agony about that. He loved her. Obviously, she had committed adultery, right? But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived of her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you will call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." Now, all this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet, "Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which translated means "God with us." And Joseph, look at this, "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife." That's the only reason he married this woman. Right? Amen. So Matthew's answer to the question, why has Jesus had such an impact on world history, is that Jesus' birth was the result of a supernatural conception by the Holy Spirit, that Jesus is a Savior from sin, and that He is God with us. Witness number 3 is a guy named John. He was one of the sons of Zebedee. Huh? Remember that? Sons of thunder. Yeah. You know what fishermen do when they're not fishing? They fight. That's right. Amen. I spent a lot of time with a fisherman. He would soak his hands in pickle brine on Friday afternoons to get ready to go to the bars at night. And they'd be like leather so he could pound on people. That's right. And so every time the disciples quit fishing for men, they started barking at each other. You notice that? Huh? And I think that's probably true with us. When we get our eyes off of what Jesus told us to do, we start fighting. If we'll keep busy in the things of the Lord, we won't have time to argue with each other. Yeah, amen to that. It's real simple. Amen to that. So like Matthew, John was one of the 12 apostles, but he was evidently the closest of all, and so he became responsible for Jesus' mama after Jesus ascended into heaven. And John begins his gospel record by identifying Jesus as the eternal Word of God. Listen to this. In the beginning was the Word. This is how fishermen talk, right? In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. My Greek expert, Brother Chris, told me it means across from. Huh? And the Word was God. How can you be across from somebody and be Him at the same time? The Trinity. He was in the beginning with God. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory. Glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. So, John's answer to the question is that Jesus is the eternal Word of God. Jesus is God. Jesus became flesh. Jesus revealed the glory of God. And Jesus is the only source of spiritual life and light. Now, the upshot of all this is that the choice we are confronted with today is not only whether this amazing historical influence of Jesus will move you to search out a satisfying explanation, but also whether you will agree with the explanation given by the biblical witnesses. So will you agree this morning with me that there is a God who created and sustains and rules the universe? Will you agree with me that this God has a purpose for all of history? And this is your pop test. What is that purpose? That He will be glorified. Hallelujah. Here's the third question. Will you agree with me that this God is three in one? One in His essence or substance, and yet three individual and distinct persons of God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. Will you agree with me that the Father sent the Son into the world? Will you agree with me that the Son was conceived of a virgin by the Holy Spirit? Will you agree that this Son and Word was both God and man? Will you agree with me that this God-man, Jesus Christ, was a king whose reign will never end? Will you agree that by His sinless life, vicarious death, and bodily resurrection, He alone will save God's people from all their sin? Will you agree that He alone revealed the glory of God and taught the truth? Will you agree that He fulfilled the Old Testament promises of a Messiah? Will you agree that He is therefore the key to understanding all of history and all of life, including your own? Will you agree that He deserves and is entitled to our love and our devotion and our glad obedience? Praise the Lord. Now, there are many reasons why people don't give wholehearted agreement to the biblical witnesses about Jesus Christ. There are many excuses as to why people hold back from full-bore, white-hot commitment to what the birth of Jesus and His life and death and resurrection really means. There are many reasons why they watch the drama of redemption unfold throughout all of history and yet remain nothing but a spectator instead of a participant. And sometimes it is not because they see logical or historical obstacles. Instead, it's often because they don't see that it really makes any difference. The whole thing seems irrelevant to our modern American life. It just doesn't connect with many of the things that we have deemed to be important in our day. With the advent of capitalism and the unbelievable freedoms that are guaranteed by the Constitution, rank blasphemers and pagans can become prosperous and live good and long lives in the United States. And so fantastic claims from an ancient book become like some esoteric scientific claim about a molecule. It may well be true, but the likelihood of it making any difference to my immediate life is so remote that I hardly need to make any commitment to the truth of molecular theory. Leave that for the scientists. And so the reasoning becomes all this Jesus talk is best left to the theologians because I've got my own life to live. And so about 400 years before Jesus was born, God the Holy Spirit moved along the prophet Malachi to give him five very distinct images of the coming of Jesus Christ to the earth. And if God will help us this morning to step into Malachi's shoes so we can see the Lord's coming in the way that the last prophet of the Old Testament saw it, we will see its relevance for our lives, which will heal us from ever being indifferent to it. What Malachi wrote is full of excitement and expectation that the Messiah was coming. Back in chapter 3, verse 1, he said, "And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And then in chapter 3, verse 2, he said, "He is like a refiner's fire." And this very same excitement and expectation is described again in chapter 4, verse 2, when he wrote, "But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall." Now in chapter 4, verse 1, Malachi has already warned that those who proudly resist God will be consumed with fire on the coming day of judgment. But then he has a different word to say to those who fear the Lord. For them, the future holds something vastly more wonderful. The Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. You will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. Now when John the Baptist's father prophesied in Luke 1:78, he referenced this very statement by Malachi. And he said that with the coming of Jesus, the sunrise from on high will visit us. 450 years before the father of the predicted forerunner prophesied this, Malachi was used by God to say the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings. And Jesus has been rising all over the world ever since. And one day his rise will reach its noonday brightness, and King Jesus will appear in glory, and the final division between the believing and the unbelieving will be made. Now from this we can conclude that the account of Luke 1 covers the last final hours of spiritual darkness that permeated the entire world before the glorious sunrise came with the arrival of the long-awaited Messiah. Throughout all of Israel's history, we see a great drama of redemption that began with Abraham, a history of exile from 400 years of slavery, of wandering 40 years in the wilderness, of the brutal and violent conquest of the land of Canaan, the occupation of the land of Canaan, of seasons of captivity, the northern kingdom taken captive in 722 B.C., the southern kingdom taken into Babylon in 586 B.C., the northern kingdom never returning, the southern kingdom returning 70 years later, Israel's long history of coming back out of captivity and trying to rebuild, and then only to be oppressed again as Greeks invaded and controlled the land. And then Romans came and further oppressed them. The long night of Israel's history of both blessings and curses. The long night of Israel's history of faithfulness and then horrific apostasy. And what sustained those who really looked toward God through all those long, long years of spiritual darkness was the unshakable hope that one day the sun would rise and would break through and change everything. The last book of the Old Testament was written by a prophet. Malachi infallibly promises here in the last chapter of the last Old Testament book that the Son of Righteousness would rise with healing in its wings. And Malachi was saying exactly what Zechariah said in Luke 1:78. Sunrise is coming. The darkness is not permanent. Yet the darkness is truly the worst just before the dawn. There was nothing going on in the life of the average Jew of Malachi's day that would ever give anyone the notion that the Messiah was soon to come. The Jews had become complacent and apathetic and bored with God. They were just going through the motions in their worship. Nothing was real, nothing holy. They cheated each other as well as offering God animals and sacrifice that not even pagans would have accepted. They lied to God, they lied to their wives, they lied to each other. They robbed God of what they owed Him, and they were in the worst spiritual condition that anybody could possibly be in. And yet in all this terrible, deep, pervasive spiritual darkness was actually nothing more than a prelude to the brightest day they could imagine. And this teaches us about the absolute sovereignty of God in our day as well. We look around and we see great weakness and compromise all around us. We see venerable Christian denominations and groups that have a history of exciting and glorious victories in the gospel crumbling right before our eyes. We see those who stand and proclaim outright heresy applauded and elevated, while those who seek to remain faithful and pure condemned and castigated. And we are tempted to despair. We are tempted to circle the wagons and do nothing more than try to hold on until Jesus comes to rescue us. But based on what Malachi says here, we should resist those temptations and be excited. And like Malachi, we should loudly herald our God reigns. Because the concept of the absolute sovereignty of God means that the will and the word of the owner and the creator of the universe is not altered or changed because of the weakness of human flesh. The promises of God are not diminished because of the lack of moral resolve. And the plan of God to build His church and sustain that church against the very gates of Hades itself has not been removed from us simply because weak and effeminate men act like weak and effeminate men. Malachi said the Son of Righteousness will rise. And there was an excitement to this statement. But there was also an immediacy to it. And yet 100, then 200, then 300, and 400 years went by, and there was no sun and no rising. And things looked like they were getting worse. As one brutal empire gave way to another, subjugating the people of God, insulting them, mocking their God and their worship, the heavens were silent. 4 long centuries went by, 146,000 days, 3,504,000 hours, and there was no voice, no prophet, no sign, no miracle, no angel, and no Son of Righteousness. Where was God? What about what Malachi said? Is God dead? Have the promises of God failed? Is the Word of God not reliable? The darkness continued and it got even darker. 4 long centuries, heaven was like brass. Prayers went up, but there was no answer. It seemed as though their cries hit a ceiling and just bounced right back. And Israel sunk deeper and deeper into spiritual depression, oppressed by the Greeks, whose ruler, Antiochus Epiphanes, actually had the unmitigated gall to step into the sacred holy of holies, the most holy place of the temple, and desecrate those places, even sacrificing a pig on the altar. It was a time when the Gentile Greeks came in and brought their pagan gods and their pagan theology and mingled it in the sacred land with the people of Israel. And the Greeks were followed by the brutal Romans and the Roman idolatries. And this just made the spiritual darkness all the worse. And as much as the Jewish people cried out to God, God did not speak, and no prophet appeared, and no sun rose. So where was the Son of Righteousness? No one dreamed it would be 400 years from the time the prophecy was given to its fulfillment. Where was the day of which Malachi also said, "You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I'm preparing," says the Lord of hosts. Where was the day when righteousness would finally triumph over evil? It certainly looked like God had failed them, and that Malachi was simply speaking nonsense into the wind. And yet God preserved a remnant. All through the bleak and horrible time, God had a faithful and believing people. He always does. This world has never been without a faithful and believing witness, and it never will. And so they encouraged one another. The prophet said it will come. The light will break. The dawn will come. The sun will rise. It cannot fail. It is the word of God. God cannot lie. God will never fail. He has promised and He will perform. And yet the darkness got darker and darker. So at the worst and darkest and bleakest of times, at a time of great apostasy and sin, a time of horrific blasphemy, a time when it seemed as though everything was coming apart, God raised up this man, this one single man, to stand and proclaim what surely sounded like silly gibberish to many. but loudly and clearly and without any hesitation and without the slightest degree of doubt, Malachi stood on his feet and said, "For behold, the day is coming, burning like a furnace, and all the arrogant and every evildoer will be chaff. And the day that is coming will set them ablaze, says the Lord of hosts, so that it will leave them neither root nor branch. But for you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will rise with healing in its wings, and you will go forth and skip about like calves from the stall. You will tread down the wicked, for they will be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day which I am preparing, says the Lord of hosts." Hallelujah. One thing you learn about Old Testament prophets, they weren't bashful. Jeremiah walked through the streets of Jerusalem for 40 years, loudly, publicly. "The Lord will judge you. The Lord will condemn you. You will fall. In the one day you will fall." And they hung him up by his thumbs in a latrine and said, "Prophesy now, Bubba." And he said, "I'm done. I'm done. Nobody's with me. Nobody believes. I'm done." And he hung there, defeated. And it said, it burned in my soul. And they took him out of there and said, "What do you got to say now?" And he said, "The Lord will tear you down in one day, says the Lord of hosts." And they said, "What do you do with a guy like that?" That's who Malachi was. He didn't say this in a corner. He didn't whisper this. He spoke it loud, publicly, so they would hear and either be saved or be damned. And that's why we have to be absolutely, unmistakably clear about our proclamation. Jesus Christ is Lord, or you will burn forever. Amen. And just in case you think that wasn't impossible enough, he also said, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." That's how the Old Testament ends. It ends with the promise of light, the promise of the Son of Righteousness coming. The sunrise on high, the light of the world, the Messiah, the Lord and Savior will come, and he will shatter all the darkness. And we can read all of this in just a few seconds. But 400 long years went by before it happened. And that speaks to us to believe and to wait patiently for God. And during all that time, Israel not only sunk deeper into spiritual depression because of oppressing nations occupying her land, but she also sank deeper into sin and apostasy until by the time the Gospel of Luke begins, any redemption seems utterly impossible because Judaism as it existed in the land of Israel was completely apostate. It had utterly abandoned the true message of the Old Testament and had fully and energetically embraced a false one. And it had traded the simple command to love the Lord God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength and for a religion based on human effort and human works that could not forgive a single sin or save a single soul. And Judaism remains completely corrupted to this very day. It is important to realize that there is a critical element of the predictions that Malachi made that cannot be overlooked. Yes, he said the Son of Righteousness was coming, but he also said that before he comes, before the sun rises, before the Messiah, the Lord and Savior comes, there will come a prophet to announce his arrival, a herald, an announcer. He is often called a forerunner. But Malachi said he would simply be my messenger. So yes, there is coming the Son of Righteousness, but before that, God's messenger will come to announce the arrival of the Son of Righteousness, to announce the dawn that will eviscerate the darkness. In fact, Isaiah spoke of him. Isaiah said he will be a voice in the wilderness, crying out to clear the way for the Lord. This man will make smooth a highway for our God. So both Isaiah and Malachi said that before the sun rises, before the Messiah comes, a prophet will come who will point to God. And when the Messiah's forerunner arrives, when that prophet comes, the silence of heaven will be broken with the voice of God, and the darkness of the earth will be shattered with the light of the Savior and Redeemer. So how will the world know when the prophecy of Malachi is fulfilled? Because the Messiah will be preceded by his forerunner. So before the Son of Righteousness, before the sun rising from on high will come, this prophet, this forerunner will come. And he will announce the arrival of the Messiah. And when he comes, he will destroy the wicked and he will vanquish the evil ones. But for those who fear the Lord, for those who are blessed by God to be gifted with the ability to wake up from their indifference and to escape their rebellion against the Lord, those who have been empowered to honor God and trust Him and strive to obey Him with joy and gladness, what does the coming of the Lord mean? Malachi gives us five clear and amazing pictures. Number one, a rising sun. Number two, beams of righteousness. Number three, wings of healing. Number four, go forth. And number five, worshipers leaping like calves. Let's look at those. Number one, a rising sun. Malachi saw Jesus as a rising sun, and that means at least two things: giving light where there is darkness and giving security where there is danger. The Son of Righteousness brings light where there is darkness, because only when you have light can you see. Jesus helps us to see things like they really are. He makes sense out of confusing things. And in John 18:37, he said to Pilate, "You say correctly that I am a king. For this I have been born, and for this I have come into the world to testify to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth hears my voice." But Pilate mocked him and said, "What is truth?" That is the tragic and cynical cry of our age. What is truth? And people say this not because they have a great passion for truth and want to get away from all the mindless dribble so they can possess nothing but truth. No, no. People say this because there is so much skepticism that any such thing as truth could exist. And the effect of this skepticism and relativism is moral and intellectual and personal and family bankruptcy. Why do so many families fall apart? Because they have no anchor of truth. The husband and the father have no clear vision of why he or his children exist. And so the best he can do is to pass on a few tips on how to make more money or stay healthy. And the darkness and emptiness gets deeper and deeper with each unbelieving generation. But Jesus is the Son of Righteousness. He is the light of the world. He alone brings sense and meaning out of absurdity. The second thing implied by Jesus being a rising sun is that he brings security where there is danger. When it is dark, there is always more danger because you can't see the path in front of you. You might fall off a cliff or trip over a log or bang your head against a branch. But when the sun rises, you can move with security. And that's the way it is with Jesus. He points the way. He reveals the danger and the foolishness of our thoughts and actions before we make them. He guards us from evil forces that only have power in the dark. So when Jesus comes into the world, he comes as the sun. He is both light in the darkness of confusion and he is security in the danger. He gives a fixed point of truth in a world where every standard seems to be coming unglued. And in doing this, he guards us from destroying our lives and he keeps us safe. Number two, beams of righteousness. The sun is a sun with beams of righteousness, which means that Jesus makes things right. He makes man right with God through reconciliation, but he also makes man right with man through grace and humility and patience and kindness and love. And in the end, he makes right all the wrongs that his people have suffered so that we don't have to carry the burden of indignation or revenge. If you look at the incredible injustices in the world today and see people suffering when they seem innocent, and when you see the wicked prospering, it troubles us. But Jesus gives an answer where he is trusted, he can reconcile and restore. But where he is not, he will have the last word in judgment. Number three, wings of healing. The Son of Righteousness rises with healing in its wings. I can remember back in 1986 when I was in Jackson, Mississippi, because my daughter was in the University Medical Center dying with leukemia. And early one morning, I was driving east on I-20 to pray and to try to get some clarity about all the confusing whirlwind that Rhonda and I were in. And as the darkness gave way to the morning light, a thin line of orange and red appeared along the horizon. And it intensified and got brighter and brighter, and I could see the brightness focusing more and more on the center of the line until the flaming ball surged up out of the ground. And I'll never forget that morning as I watched it rise up. And in a sense, it brought the entire red line on the rim of the horizon up into the air as though the sun itself had wings. And I remember squinting at it. I couldn't look for more into it because it was so bright it would literally burn out my retina. But when Malachi saw this, God told him, the coming of the Messiah will be like the Sun of Righteousness rising. And the effect of His breathtaking glory, a glory so bright you can't look at it with natural eyes, will be a permanent healing from all wounds and all hurts and all suffering and all pain. And even though Jesus does not heal every disease in this life every time we get sick, and even though it seems that this life can become very hard and unmerciful and very distressing, Jesus will heal every disease in the resurrection, and that will be a good thing. But even now, Jesus completely meets the tremendous need that we all feel for hope that all of our sins can be forgiven. Over there, all sickness and all pain, all sorrow and all crying and all trouble will be gone forever. Number four, a going forth. One effect of all this for those who fear the Lord is a going forth, Malachi said. And the context in which Malachi spoke this in the original Hebrew has to do with calves going forth from their stalls. So the rising of the Son of Righteousness, which is the coming of Jesus to this earth, means freedom, not bondage. But the word freedom has danger in it, especially in our day. Because to many, freedom means autonomy. It means having the right and the ability to do whatever you want to, whenever you want to, and however you want to. And while that might seem attractive, it isn't good, and it isn't what Christianity promises. Autonomy means self-ruled. And the concept of self-rule is the gleaming crown jewel of the heresy of humanism. It elevates the self-centered life. It looks inward to the self. It magnifies the glory of man. And ultimately, autonomy destroys people. We need to remember that humanism has caused more wars, more deaths, more human misery than any other philosophy in the history of mankind. But Christianity promises theonomy, which is God-ruled. And being God-ruled requires that we become slaves of Jesus Christ. And theonomy is the very epitome of selflessness. It elevates Jesus Christ and it looks outward toward the Bible, toward heaven, toward the cross. So the freedom that Malachi promised is a freedom from sin, a freedom from the wrath of God because of our sin. But it is also a freedom from selfishness. It is a freedom from being hindered in joyful obedience, a freedom to serve the Lord Christ with abandon and to delight to do His will. The ability and the desire to worship God throughout all of eternity is simply not possible in this life and on this earth. Our flesh provides us with neither the ability to do this nor the desire. Nothing on this earth equips us for that. So if we plan on worshiping God 24/7 forever, we need to be given a power and a love and a joy that is hard to even imagine. And Jesus promises to give us that. But until He comes back, we may have moments or seasons or periods where we sense a real and deep, profound closeness to God, a presence. We may experience short glimpses of this love and joy that knows no limits, but they are few and far between. And that is because even though we have been made free in Christ through salvation, we are still trapped and bound in the stall of this earthly existence and the limitations of our fallen flesh. So about 2,400 years ago, Malachi vaguely saw a glimpse of this ultimate freedom where joy and love empowers eternal worship with no limits. And he likened it to energetic young calves going forth out of their stalls. Number five, leaping like calves. The fifth image from verse 2 is that when the Son of Righteousness rises with healing in its wings, and we are set free from the stall of this earthly bondage, we will not merely walk and we will not even run. No, the prophet says we will leap like calves. In other words, the freedom of theonomy, the absolute freedom that is promised to the bond slaves of Jesus, is the necessary condition of this kind of leaping joy. And yet, it comes by way of what you might not expect. In Luke 6, 22 and 23, Jesus said, "Blessed are you when men hate you and ostracize you and insult you and scorn your name as evil for the sake of the Son of Man. Be glad in that day and leap for joy. For behold, your reward is great in heaven, for in the same way their fathers used to treat the prophets." So this leaping joy comes by way of suffering and persecution. That has been the collective testimony of all believers throughout the 2,000-year history of the church. Now, we might be tempted to think that some people are greatly hindered in this regard because of inherited personalities. That's just a nice way of saying they're very reserved. They're everything I'm not. They're not loud, they're not outgoing, they're not energetic, they're very calm, peaceful, quiet, reserved people. So how are those guys going to leap for joy? You might be tempted to ask that question. You might not be tempted. I am tempted to ask that question. We might think that reserved people could no more leap like a calf than speak Russian. But that's the beauty of salvation. God allows the weakest and the most ungifted among us to be used the best. Because what Malachi is talking about is unhindered joy, unfettered delight, and unimaginable happiness. And when Jesus comes back, that's what He's going to bring with Him. So I truly believe that there is a leaping calf in every genuine believer in this room. And given the right setting, you will leap. And so we would do well to give that kind of leaping joy some room. Otherwise, we will look very out of character in heaven when Jesus takes us running through the fields. But what Malachi saw in vagueness, we will experience in absolute perfection. That is the meaning of the coming of the Lord. He will give light and truth where there is darkness and confusion. He will set things right where they are wrong. He will give healing where there is sickness and brokenness. He will give freedom of theonomy where there is the bondage of autonomy. He will give calf leaping joy where there is suffering and persecution. So our response to that will be, "Come, Lord Jesus, come." Amen. Let's pray.